we're going to be looking at the gospel lesson. Today is World Mission Sunday in Anglicanism once a year. Although we're on mission all the time from our words of dismissal, let us go out into the world. Once a year, contemporary Anglicanism celebrates something called World Mission Sunday. And it's like Easter. It's not like we spend 51 Sundays of the year pretending Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and then on Easter we suddenly pretend like he did again, right? Jesus has always risen from the dead, and there's one Sunday in particular during the year that we celebrate that in an intensified way. Just like with Christmas. At Christmas time, it's not like we pretend that he hasn't been born yet all year, and then at Christmas we finally celebrate his birth. He's always, we know that he's sort of, his birth is a historical moment, and at Christmas we have an intensified celebration of that. World Mission Sunday is an intensified celebration of the fact that God has sent his church on mission into the great harvest of the world. You are a part of the mission of Jesus Christ. You're his body, and when we come to church, we sort of are formed into a body. We come to his table, we partake of the body of Christ, and we become what we eat. We become more fully the body of Christ. And just like the bread on the table, we break it and give it away. God takes us every Sunday and he breaks us and he gives us away to the life of the world. Your co-workers, your friends, your family, God is breaking you at the end of the service tonight and giving you for the life of the world around you. In our World Mission Sunday, we celebrate this in an intensified way. Matthew 9, where the lesson comes from, picks up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been in the last couple of weeks. In Matthew chapter 7, if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps on your phones, you can just sort of look over. The Sermon on the Mount ends at the end of chapter 7, and then Jesus himself, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus goes out on mission. He immediately begins healing people, teaching and instructing, rebuking and calling to repentance. He has, like Moses gave the law on Sinai, and then Joshua went out and conquered the promised land. Jesus has given the new law on the mount, and then he goes out into Jerusalem and Judea and the ends of the earth and conquers or proclaims his kingdom. Some of us have those extra biblical headings in the chapter sections, right? And you can just follow those beginning with chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, Jesus cleansed the leper. Verse 5 through 13, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Verses 14 through 17, Jesus heals many. So many that there's not even a number attached to it. Then Jesus teaches that to follow him means to carry the cross, that the kingdom he's proclaiming is the kingdom marked by the cross. In verses 23 through 27, Jesus calms a storm. 28 through 34, Jesus heals demoniacs. And this continues. Chapter 9, Jesus heals the paralytic. In chapter 9, 10 through 13, Jesus rebukes and calls to repentance Matthew the tax collector. 9, 14 through 17, Jesus engages with the disciples of John, teaching and correcting them that he is the one who comes to bring the new wine. That he's not just, his kingdom's not just marked by the cross. His kingdom's marked by joy. In chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, Jesus restores sight to the little girl and restores the woman with a hemorrhage. In 27 to 31, he heals two blind men. In 32 and 34, Jesus heals a man unable to speak. And that's when Matthew picks up and says, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages doing this same sort of work. He's on this fiery, unstoppable movement throughout all of Judea, proclaiming his kingdom. And after all of this, you might say, if you are a disciple of his, man, Jesus, look at all that you've done. You make Mark Bryans look like an introvert, right? This is wild. Like, I don't even understand his sleep schedule. This is good, hard work. Jesus, look at all the harvest. And Jesus' response at the end of all of chapter 8 and 9 is to say, oh, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. There's still so much more, so many more. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And what I want us to think about first is that the gospel of the kingdom is not some secret theological, esoteric doctrine. And then Jesus does these healings and miracles as a sideshow, as something to garner the attention of people, to have them believe the teaching. That the teaching and the proclamation of the kingdom and the healing of the sick and the setting Matthew free from cycles of injustice and bondage are all the proclamation of the kingdom. This is what his kingdom is like. Jesus Christ is the God of Jacob in the flesh. And Jesus Christ, the God of Jacob in the flesh, has not come to merely prove that he's God. He has come to sit on its throne as the King of the world. The gospel is not merely about Jesus being God. The gospel is that God has come to be our King. That's what the word gospel means. The whole world is his inheritance, and he wants all of it. So he does all the things that he does in Matthew 35. Because of this, he teaches because he has come to save the mind and character and to walk with us into maturity and understanding. He heals the body because he is the Lord who made the body for himself and for his glory, who himself was made a body in the body of Mary and will raise the body on the last day. I'll just pause and say this is not... We often think that God might like our souls or God might tolerate our souls. I want you to know, if this might be new to you, God delights in your body. He's not here to merely save some cerebral identity and to upload it into his cloud. Pun intended, right? He is here to save all of you. All of you belongs to King Jesus. He proclaims his kingdom because he really has come to be king. And when he shows up and rearranges and upsets the social and political order, right? When the tax collector gets up and walks away, you can imagine the paperwork that somebody else would have to do when Matthew leaves and follows Jesus. Turmoil. His conduct with the centurion also confirms this. Only a king could assert authority over commanders and the IRS with such effect. And he announces his salvation and calls us to repentance because he is the holy God of Israel, who will have worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth with their whole heart, and who are holy even as he is holy, and whose lives are living sacrifices. And so worship and mission and liturgy and beauty and art and healing the sick and caring for the poor, these are not separate things that God likes. They are distinct things that are all a part of the proclamation of the kingdom of Jesus, who has come into the world to claim all of it as his own. We get into a weird place when we separate final salvation, which I believe in and is a real thing. We're all going to the resurrection. Be there with us. Don't miss that. Right? But when we separate final salvation in an entirely spiritual way from all other dimensions of salvation that Christ proclaims, we miss the kingdom. We miss what it fully really is. This is all the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus, God himself, Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, did not come to be king of a part of the world. He came to be king of all of it. And this should fill us, as much as it fills us with dread or terror, there's parts of our lives where we go, oh, dear Lord, literally, dear Lord, I do not want that part of my life to be under your command, right? It should also fill us with great relief and encouragement. Not only does God care about more than the final salvation of souls, though he does, and cares also about the whole world, bodies, thoughts, words, political systems, the natural world, cities, spearfishing, relationships, etc. So also God does not only care about the good parts of the world. He lays claim to the broken parts of it also. He does not show up and proclaim the kingdom to the healthy, the sound, the well. His kingdom is proclaimed precisely when he proclaims that kingdom to the poor, the afflicted, the leper, and the sick. He is not only the Lord of the healthy bodies, or our bodies when they're finally the way we would like them to be. He is not the Lord only of strong Simon Peter and lovely Mary of Bethany. He's also the Lord of the sick and the infirm, those he healed and those who die and those who never quite recovered. He is the God of both the toned bicep, Zach, and the leper. Both of these have his attention. And his eye is both on the cute freckles and the rasping eczema. These are all the things over which he has come to be king. This is his world. And so when he sees the crowds, and the Bible seeing doesn't mean like Jesus was sort of horse blind with, you know, he couldn't see them, and then suddenly he sees them and goes, oh, there's crowds, right? Seeing in the Bible almost always means rendering a verdict or seeing things for what they really are. We say it today. This isn't wild, right? We say this today when I say, man, when I was talking to so-and-so, she really made me feel like I was seen. Or man, he really saw me in that moment, right? This is what Jesus does when he sees the crowds. It's more than a sort of biological response. He's rendering an evaluation. And in this evaluation of them and seeing them for who they are, the sick and the healthy, the poor and the wealthy, the lost and the saved, he renders a verdict. He's filled with compassion. And when the Bible talks about compassion, it does not mean nice sentimentality. Aw, he's filled with compassion. Aw, thinks Jesus. He's filled to the very core of who he is with covenant love. And covenant love is different from our understanding of compassion, right? If I'm driving on the street and I see something, I might go, aw, and honk, aw, right? Covenant compassion is where your whole core is gripped with somebody that you are in covenantally bound to respond to. Something that you look at and you say, they lay a claim on me. I have to act in a certain way. Consumed to the very degree of his person with covenant love. It's that phrase that we see in the Song of Solomon. I am yours and you are mine. He sees them. And he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, which pulls on this big biblical image of the shepherd that would come. You see this in Ezekiel 34. You see it in John 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He sees them as people who are without a shepherd because all their shepherds have failed them. And he has come as the shepherd that will be good to them. And finally, in his compassion and covenant claim, he speaks this image that ever since, I don't know, I guess this moment, has defined for us what world missions looks like, right? Harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And again, this is the biblical image. Humans are always, in some sense, the harvest that Yahweh sowed for himself. Yahweh has come to harvest up. It's not new. It's from the beginning. And if you follow it closely throughout Scripture, it lasts until the book of Revelation. Real quickly, you can think of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, says the Lord. He makes him for himself, to receive love from him and to be loved by him, to be caught up in his glory. I don't ever cite the Westminster Catechism, but when I do, right, it is to remind you that the chief purpose of humanity is to enjoy God and glorify him forever, is to be the harvest, to be bread for the one who gave himself to us as the bread of life. And this is why, like, when humanity is cursed, when we fall, right, the result of our fall, we who are the first harvest of the world, the harvest of Yahweh, we fall on the ground and seeds become cursed too, thorns and thistles. And God always has this plan, this vision for the redemption of the world for all the nations, that all of humanity would become his again. This is why when he calls Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, he doesn't say, I'm saving you so you can be a really special, special, special small minority. He says, I'm saving you so that all the nations will know me. In Exodus 12, when God saves his people, verse 38, he also saves a mixed multitude of many nations. You see this when God has a kingdom in Israel. All the kings and queens of other countries, Nineveh, Tyre, the queen of Sheba. Even when the Jews go into exile, Nebuchadnezzar converts and proclaims Yahweh as king. Cyrus, the Bible calls, the anointed one, the Messiah, who serves the Lord. God has always been about gathering the nations to himself. You see this in Solomon's prayer of dedication in the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, he prays, Lord, for the people. And when they pray to this temple, would you hear their prayers? He says, and Lord, wherever a foreign person is on the earth, if they turn to this temple and call on your name, would you move mightily and answer their prayer? You see this same promise in the prophets, Isaiah 56. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. But maybe it's best summed up in John 17, the prayer that Jesus prays on the night that he was betrayed. There's a lot of things I might pray for on the night that I know I'm about to be betrayed. If I was about to be betrayed, one, prayer might not be the first thing that I do, right? Secondly, the kind of prayers that I would pray on the night that I knew I was going to be betrayed might not sound like the way that Jesus prays. He prays this, John 17, 24. What is Jesus thinking of on the night that he's betrayed? Who is he thinking of on the night that he's betrayed? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He prays for you, and he prays for all of them out there, that we would be with him where he is. All of our days end with a harvest, a gathering of fruit. I spend my hours in a certain way, poorly or well. At the end of my day, I gather up the harvest of my day. It's the day that I had. We have years, and I say, you know, all my years as a teacher, these are all the things that I did. All of life works this way. We harvest all throughout our lives. And the joy that we get to be incorporated in is not only are we the harvest that God longs for, that Jesus prays for in the garden, that Jesus looks up and sees covenantally his love for, we are also those that God now calls into the harvest. And he calls us to pray for the Lord of harvest, to send out more laborers to gather. And we might do this in different ways. Right now as a church, we live in a season of great harvest. Joe and Mandy have been with us. There's a missioner status, this nebulous missioner status. And we're going to have a time today where we pray for them. And I'll maybe let Joe share a little bit more of that. But we want to see them, us even having them with us and sending them on in mission is our being incorporated in the harvest. We have a new location now with room to grow because in our previous room we outgrew that. This is a harvest. This is exciting. We see a harvest. We can give thanks for the fruit in the number of baptisms that we've seen. I know that almost all of them have been infants, right? And people can make this joke like, well, we don't really see. No. Go and find somebody in a church where there are no children. A lot of other churches all over the globe, and especially in America, do not get to celebrate passing on the gospel to the next generation. And many other churches would give a lot of things to have children that they could pass the gospel onto. This is the work of God being fruitful in a harvest to us. And now the call is for us to pray for more fruitfulness. That God would among us raise up more laborers and workers. That God would in the areas of our life where we exercise dominion, in our jobs, in our homes, in our hobbies, that God would make us fruitful laborers for the harvest. Perhaps we can begin today, we'll pray at the end of the sermon, that God would open our eyes that we might see like Jesus saw sheep who do not yet know the good shepherd. That we would be moved for those who have no shepherd the way that he was moved. And we can pray, and I would encourage you to pray, not just as a rhetorical flourish at the end of a sermon. I would encourage you to actually pray. Go home tonight and pray. How might you, in this next season, play a role in the harvest of the church? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you do not labor in vain and your word does not go forward and then come back void. We thank you that you are a good master of the harvest, a good Lord of the harvest. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us fruitful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in any area where you have given us a place where we encounter those who do not know the Good Shepherd, that we would be moved with compassion the way that you were, and that we would co-labor with you in the harvest. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.